God, we thank you so much for this day and for breaking the weather, and we ask that you give us open ears and hearts and minds to hear your word and to receive it with faith. I pray that you give me your grace to preach in a way that will bring glory to your Son, and the gospel will be clear in people's ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're in John chapter 10 this morning, beginning right there in verse 1 with the following words from Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And you might wonder, if you just heard those words read to you, that seemed to have escalated quickly. Because here we are on a nice Good Shepherd Sunday morning, ready to hear about fluffy sheep and green pastures and still waters. But Jesus, right off the bat, launches into a verbal assault on thieves and robbers. Who is Jesus talking about? We should ask. What is he talking about, or why is he talking about them in that way? We should ask. And it should be obvious to you, if you're just looking at the text itself, that this obviously is not a lecture on sheep husbandry and the proclivities of sheep poachers. He's using, you see it there in verse 6, a figure of speech. The sheep and the shepherds and the door and the gatekeeper and the thieves and the robbers and the strangers, these are all figures for other things. People, really. Other people. Or some of them are other people. One of them is himself. So who are these thieves and robbers? We need some context to answer that question. And the chapter break, as usual, between chapter 9 and chapter 10 doesn't help us much. It actually confuses matters because we're actually dropping right into the middle of an ongoing engagement, an ongoing encounter. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem. It's the Sabbath, and they pass by, as they're walking through town, a blind man who has been blind since birth. Now, if I just told you that Jesus healed the blind man and opened his eyes, it might not surprise you, because that's the sort of thing that Jesus does. But this is one of those times when he does it in a very special way. He spits. He spits on the ground. He spits in the dust. Then he stirs up the dust and he makes mud. And then he takes the mud and he smears it on the man's eyes. And then he tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man goes and washes in the pool of Siloam, and he comes back seeing. And you might you're hearing about that, especially if this is the first time you've heard it. You might say, that's gross. Why would Jesus do that? That's very disgusting. Why spit on the ground and then rub the spit mud in someone's eyes? Can't Jesus just say the word? Yes, he can. Well, why didn't he just say the word? What's Jesus up to? Well, on the one hand, of course, this should be evident as well, he loves the blind man very much, and he wants to heal him. And there's no better day to heal a person than on the Sabbath, which is the day that God gives you to set down all of your work and worry and trust that God will care for you. What better day for Jesus to heal than the Sabbath? That's true. But on the other hand, Jesus could heal on any other day, and he doesn't. And he doesn't need to spit in mud to heal people. So what's he up to? Well, Jesus wants a fight. Jesus is picking a fight. He wants to fight with the Pharisees, and he's going out of his way to make them boil over with anger. So he not only heals the man on the Sabbath, which would be work according to the Pharisees' categorization. That's not in the Bible. That's just the Pharisees made that up. They think that's work. It's not really. But he's also mixing and stirring. He's mixing the spit with the dust, he's stirring it together and making mud. And mixing and stirring, as every Pharisee knows, is strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. And so here Jesus makes a mud pie with his spit, and it all has the desired effect. The healing and the mixing, the stirring, all does precisely what Jesus wants it to do. The Pharisees are very angry, and they haul the poor man up before the Sanhedrin to interrogate him. They don't believe, first off, that he was born blind. And he says, I was born blind. They said, oh, no, you weren't. You couldn't have been born blind. And then they haul up his parents, who say, yes, he was born blind. He's our son. We know about these things. Then they try to pressure the man whose eyes have been opened into saying that Jesus is a sinner because of the mixing and the stirring and the healing on the Sabbath. But the man is so stubborn, he won't do it. Instead, he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And a little bit later, in the same conversation or the same interrogation, he says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man or a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And everything the man says is true. In fact, in the Old Testament, God is the only one who opens blind eyes. And here's Jesus doing that very thing, which puts the Pharisees in a very tough spot. Because here's this man, Jesus, breaking their laws, which they've set up to be the law of God, even though it's not, but they think it is. And he's done only what only God can do. The only recourse they have is to say, well, Jesus is a sinner, and he does what he does by demonic power. But this stubborn man won't play ball. He won't agree with them on that. So at the end of the day, what they have to do is just throw him out of the synagogue. That's the best solution. They kick him out of the synagogue. And so there the man is who formerly couldn't see, now he can see, but he's outside the camp. He's no longer, he's been cut off from the assembly of Israel. But it's just at that moment, it's just at that time that Jesus comes looking for him and finds him. That's what Jesus does. If you haven't noticed, he does that quite often. He did it last week, the two men leaving the church in the upper room and heading off, setting themselves on the road toward Emmaus, sad and confused, and Jesus finds them on the road. And then he opens the Bible for them so they can hear his voice. And then he opens their eyes so they can see him in the breaking of the bread. And then as soon as that's done, they run back to church, which is where they should have been all along. In this man's case, Jesus finds him and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man, a good answer by the man, he says, who is he that I may believe? And Jesus says, he's the one speaking to you. And another good answer. The man says, Lord, I believe. And then he worships Jesus. And then Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who don't see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now there's going to be a judgment when Jesus returns on the last day. But that final judgment on the last day is brought right down into today when you have to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? Will I believe in the Son of Man or not? Your answer here and now, your answer today determines where you're going to stand on the last day, there and then. For judgment, he's come into the world. Some Pharisees, it turns out, are standing right there as Jesus is saying all of this to the formerly blind man. They're standing along listening to the whole thing, and they understand a little bit of what he's saying, and so they ask, are we also blind? And Jesus said, well, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I come to exchanges like this between Jesus and the Pharisees. I like to imagine the whole thing from the perspective of angels. Not that I'm an angel, but I think it makes it a little more entertaining because the angels don't have their eyes veiled like we do. If we would have seen Jesus, we would have seen what looks like a normal man. But angels, their eyes aren't veiled. They always see his glory. So from their perspective, there's Jesus, radiant, searing beauty, majesty, holiness, and standing right there, looking into his eyes, there are the Pharisees, the teachers of the people, the keepers of the law, the disciples of Moses, or so they say. But they don't see him. They don't see who he is. They won't see him. It's not that he hasn't told them. It's not that they don't have enough evidence. It's not that he hasn't shown them. He's shown them. It's tragic. It's like the person who sits in church and hears the gospel over and over and over and over again, but decides to die anyway, when you don't have to die. Well, it's at this point, with the Pharisees standing there not seeing, that Jesus brings in the sheepfold and the thieves and the robbers. Because these men, the Pharisees, want to take what isn't theirs to take. They have tried to steal sheep from the arms of the shepherd. That's what they're doing. Should they succeed, had they succeeded with this blind man, or this man who was blind, the result would have been everlasting darkness for all of them. Death and dying without end. That's why Jesus doesn't speak to these people gently. If you've thrown yourself into a pit of some kind, and you're enslaved to some kind of sin, and you know it, and you cry out for help, then Jesus comes to you with kindness and mercy and gentleness and pardon, and he'll rescue you with his mighty arm. You will know nothing but tenderness from Jesus. But when he turns to the people who confuse you and play on your emotions, who tell you that the pit is really paradise, who teach you to love destruction and listen to death, well, Jesus, when he turns to those people, is neither soft nor passive nor gentle, because they're thieves and robbers who climb over the wall to kill and destroy the people he loves. But he who enters by the door, you see there in verses 2 and 3 and 4, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them out, when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I should have already explained about sheepfolds and shepherds and gatekeepers. I haven't done that, but I'll do it now. In a village, there would be a walled enclosure. And in that walled enclosure, the people of the village would store their sheep. I'm not sure if you store sheep or what you do with them, but you'd put them in there. And then it would be a communal thing. So there'd be lots of different flocks belonging to lots of different owners in this enclosure, all mingled together. And every morning, shepherds would show up to call their own flocks out to their pasture. And so you might wonder, hearing about this setup, well, how does the shepherd who's working for Mr. Jones make sure to separate the sheep belonging to Mr. Jones from the sheep belonging to Mr. Smith? How does he make sure he gets his own sheep out and not someone else's sheep out? There aren't any sheepdogs back then. They didn't use... I love sheepdogs. They're really wonderful dogs. They didn't have any back then. This isn't Scotland. This is the Near East. And so, how would they get their own out? Well, here, shepherds set themselves down to the sheep level. I'm not sure exactly how they do it, but they do it somehow. They get to know their own sheep, and the sheep come to know their own shepherd. So that over time, a sheep comes to say to herself, well, you know, when I go where this strange-looking sheep walking on two legs goes, I get green pastures. I get still waters. The wolves don't eat me when this strange-looking sheep is here going ahead of me. My young sheeplings are safe. I don't know if you call them sheeplings or not, but we'll call them sheeplings. My young sheeplings are safe when this walking on two legs sheep is with me. When I'm confused and I don't know what to do and I wander off, or when I tip over on my back and my legs flail up in the sky, and this happens to sheep quite often, This two-legged sheep comes to find me, and he sets me back on my hooves. Again, I don't know if sheep have hooves, but whatever they have, but he sets them back up on the things, and he pours oil on my cuts, and he washes my wool so that it's white as snow. So little sheep from very young ages know the shepherd's voice, because that's where life is. So the shepherd calls out in the morning, and the sheep, his own sheep, hear his voice, and they come to him. There's no crawling over walls because he's the shepherd. The gatekeeper, you see the gatekeeper there. That's the man who would be appointed to guard the enclosure. He knows the shepherd too. He better know the shepherd, because if he doesn't know the shepherd, he's got no business being the gatekeeper, because he might open the gate for a stranger or for an imposter. A good gatekeeper knows the shepherd too. In fact, he's also a sheep, but he has to know to guard the gate. You need to be someone who knows the shepherd. And the gatekeeper you see here, he doesn't want the sheep to be his own sheep. He doesn't want the sheep to be with himself. He wants the sheep to be with the shepherd. So he opens the gate. Parents, with your little sheeplings, this is what you do. You open the gate. Catechesis teachers, Sunday school teachers, whatever position you have, you're teaching something, this is what you do. Those of you training for pastoral ministry, this is what you do. This is your entire ministry, in fact. You're preaching, you're teaching, sacraments, the visiting sick and dying people. The entire exercise is summarized here. You get those sheep to their shepherd and to your shepherd. Don't talk over him. Don't confuse him with some pretend shepherd. Don't pretend to be the shepherd. No, you've got one job, and that's to open the door for the shepherd, because the sheep will hear his voice, and they'll go to him, and that's what you want. The sheep, of course, I hope you've deduced this by this point, the sheep, of course, are those of you who belong to Jesus, who have entrusted yourselves to Jesus. And you should notice here that there's no command for the sheep to keep. There's nothing in this text anyway that says, listen to the shepherd's voice. There are commands like that elsewhere in Scripture of that sort, but they assume that you already have the capacity to hear what you're being told to listen to. This is describing what sheep do by virtue of being sheep. Neither, we should notice, does Jesus point you to some inner voice. He's not saying, if you're my sheep, you'll hear my special voice in your heart. So that when you're trying to make a decision, you'll get specific directive instructions from me in your heart. Now your heart is deeply involved in this. Don't get me wrong, but there are millions upon millions of genuine believers who never hear messages like that in their hearts. And so you should notice here that Jesus doesn't say some of my sheep hear my voice. Every sheep hears the shepherd's voice. So that means it's a different kind of voice than that kind. Well, what does it mean? If you're a convert, I think you know. Maybe you sat through 1,000 church services and you slept through 1,000,000 sermons and had no use for ye old Bible there, gathering dust on ye old shelf. But then one day, you heard the preacher preaching. One day, you sang the words of the hymn and you heard them. One day, you heard the scriptures read, and what had been dull and confusing and maybe even offensive to you before became at once sweet and beautiful and full of joy. You'd been up to that point blind, but suddenly you see. Maybe that's never happened to you in a single moment. Maybe you've never gone through a conversion experience at all, but Jesus' words have, for as long as you can remember, penetrated down into the depths of your soul, and you've known him to be your shepherd all the days of your life. It happens for each sheep differently, this hearing of the shepherd's voice. Because you'll see there that he calls each sheep by name. It's very personal. It's deeply personal, this calling by your shepherd. It's not a one-time thing. It's not, oh yeah, I remember 20 years ago when my shepherd called. No, it's your life. Morning after morning, your shepherd calls you to himself to go out into the green field. And then at the night, back into the fold to find rest. You hear him in the scriptures. You hear him from those who preach the scriptures and teach them. And those scriptures, his very words, reside in your heart and mind and remain there, and he guides you by them through his Holy Spirit, day by day. I was just telling John the other day that I used to feel very disappointed when people didn't remember the things I would say in my sermons. So if you have ever preached, you know what this is like. When another preacher comes along and says the very thing that I've been saying for 20 years, and then someone who's been here for 20 years says, "Wow, I've never heard that before." I used to feel disappointed by that, but I had in my head, I think, the wrong idea about what preaching is and what it's for and what Scripture is for. I had this idea that the most important thing is gleaning facts and learning new principles. And that's important, don't get me wrong. You should learn. They're good truths you need to know and believe. But how much can a sheep really fit into his head or her head? Beyond the truths being communicated, underneath them and within them is the deeper thing that's happening. I don't remember what Ann said last Wednesday. We have our weekly date thing or whatever on Wednesdays, and I don't remember what we talked about. I was trying to remember it. I don't remember what we talked about. And I bet if I asked her, if I quizzed her, she wouldn't remember what I talked about. But the point of the exercise isn't to glean facts and information, although there you can glean out facts and information. It's that over the course of many conversations, she knows me, and I know her. That's what's happening when your shepherd speaks to you. He's giving himself to you. I bet if we were to give a Bible trivia quiz to Cleopas and his friend, whoever he was, on the way back from the Emmaus to Jerusalem to the upper room on the way after they'd been with Jesus, I bet you they wouldn't be able to tell you everything that Jesus said when he opened the scriptures to them and pointed out where he is in the Old Testament. I bet they'd already have forgotten a whole swath of it. I bet they wouldn't be able to answer maybe half of the questions he asked them about where is Jesus in the Old Testament. It'd be good if they could, but maybe they couldn't. But if you ask them, they'd tell you, our hearts burned within us when he was opening the scriptures to us on the road. Because they're sheep. And their shepherd was with them. And they heard his voice. And so do you. But a stranger, they'll not follow. They'll flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. The stranger, like the thief and the robber, is trying to take what doesn't belong to him. He's in this case, though, he's using words. The strangers like to do this. The strangers will like to use words to make what's clear suddenly a muddle. What's plain suddenly becomes obscure when the stranger's talking. What you know to be true, the stranger comes along and says, "Well, are you really sure about that? I'm not sure if you can really believe that." You see, smart people with degrees and lots of initials behind their name, they don't think the truth is the true thing that you believe. They think that's wrong. So why do you believe it? Do you really think that God would say a thing like the thing that you believe he said? Many people find those words harmful. Many people find those words offensive. Only simple and uneducated people believe the things in that book, and you're smarter than that, aren't you? That's some of the little sampling of what the stranger might say to you. And what about that flock? What about that bride you associate with? Have you noticed how many very bad people who think and say and do very bad things gather in that enclosure? Gather in that. What would your colleagues think if they knew all the people that you hung out with on Sunday morning? What would your coworkers think, or your classmates? Maybe for the sake of your own moral virtue and fine standingness, that you shouldn't go there anymore. Or if you go there, hold yourself back and find a small set of like-minded people to associate with, and you can look at all the very bad people and feel very good about yourself. Those are some of the things that strangers might suggest to you. Sometimes the strangers are preachers, sometimes they're podcasters, sometimes they're friends, sometimes they're family members, but strangers whisper hell into your ear. But Jesus says, and this is the good news, sheep won't follow them. They don't know the voice of strangers. And what does that mean but that however confused you become, however persuasive the stranger sounds, ultimately the sheep says to himself or herself, yeah, you know, there's something off about this. Can't quite pinpoint it, but there's something wrong. I don't know what it is. The smell of it, the aroma of it, it smells like death. That's not my shepherd. Now, sheep are different. They're all different types of sheep. So some sheep have better ears than others. But some can become quite lost. I've seen very good sheep get lost. But in the end, the sheep flees from the voice of the stranger because he's a sheep. She's a sheep. And the shepherd finds it out there and carries it over his shoulder back to the fold every time. But you see, now it's interesting. John tells us they didn't understand this figure of speech. And we should ask when we see that, who is the they that they didn't understand? Is it the Pharisees? I'm sure that they don't understand. I'm sure that they don't see what Jesus is saying. They say they see, but they don't see. But what about the man who was blind? And what about the disciples? Are they also caught up in this they? You'll notice that John doesn't make any distinctions. I kind of wish he did. I kind of wish he would have said, the Pharisees didn't understand, but everyone else got it. He doesn't say that. It seems to me that he's sweeping up the entire assembly. I'll bet the disciples don't even get it. They're often confused. If you read the Gospels, you know that. And I'm pretty sure, I can't say for sure, I don't know, but the man, he's a new baby Christian or new baby disciple. I bet he's terribly confused by the whole thing. But see, there's a distinction to be made because there's the person who doesn't understand, but then decides, because I don't understand, this is all nonsense, and so I'm not wasting my time listening to this fairy story. I'm going to go off and do better things because I have better things to do. And there's a person who doesn't understand, but who says to Jesus, help me. I open my mind. My heart, if it's hard, please, Lord, pierce it. I don't understand what you said, but I want to understand what you said. I know your words are good. I know your words are true. And they're light and they're beauty and they're food. So I'll stay with you until I can digest it. And if I can't ever digest it, I'll still stay with you. And you'll see there, but because they don't understand, Jesus decides to clear things up. That seems to be the meaning of the word so there. They don't understand. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And you might say here, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the shepherd who goes through the door. How can Jesus be the door that he goes through? He can't be both the shepherd and the door. That doesn't make sense. That's not a coherent picture, Jesus. I don't understand this. But he can. Because he can be the way, and he can be the truth, and he can be the life. He's God, and he's also the Son of God, and he's also the Son of David and the Son of Mary. He's Christus Victor. And he's also the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world by his vicarious sacrifice. He's God from God, light from light, very God from very God, and he's also a carpenter from Nazareth. He's a tabernacle, he's the priest, and he's the victim. He's the wine, he's the vine, and he's the bread. He can be the shepherd and the door. It's no problem for him. He's an infinite person. How can you possibly have just one way to speak about him? That being true, and that being said, you should see here there's only one door. There's no back entrance. There's no side entrance. There's no fire door. If we had someone from Binghamton check out this enclosure, they would say it's not going to meet code because you got to have at least another door to get out if there's a fire. But there's only one door in this place. You can't climb in by the window. There was once a man who was dropped in through the roof, but he also found himself right at the door. Through the door, you go into the fold and find rest. Through the door, you go out to the pasture and find food. And he's the only way to find any of those things. And he's also the destination, because he is those things. He's the rest and he's the food. There's hardly a truth more despised in our day than the one of which Jesus here speaks. Why should he be the door? Why should there only be one door? That's not fair. And that's not fair. That's in no way fair. There shouldn't be any door at all. That would be fair. And it certainly wasn't fair for him because he didn't do anything wrong and he had to pay the penalty for everyone who did. Those who claim to see, those who claim to be well, and I desperately hope that you're not one of those people who claims to see and claims to be well. I hope you're not one of them. They can't see the goodness of this door, of the door. And here's why. Because you have to bow down your head and get on your knees to get through it. But if you see that you don't see, and you see that you're weak and that you don't do what you ought to do, and what you ought to do, you don't do. If you know your sin and it's ever before you, and then the burden of it is way too heavy for you to bear, take heart. Because the door is open. It's lintels and its doorposts are stained with the precious blood of the Lamb by which your soul has been washed and your body made clean. And your sins hidden from his sight so that he remembers them no more. Come in, he says. Rest. Sit with me at my table. If you can't walk, I'll carry you. If you can't see, I'll open your eyes. If you can't hear, I'll give you ears to hear. The thieves, they can't do any of that. Or they would have already done them. And you see the thieves who came before Jesus, he's not talking about Moses or the prophets or any of the people in the Old Testament who were faithful. He's their sheep too. He's talking about anyone who's ever set himself or herself up to be a giver of life or a source of wisdom or the giver of freedom. Anyone who says that is a thief because there's only one door. And he says to you, come to me empty and sorrowful and sinful and overwhelmed, and I'll give you myself, and in me you will have all things. That's what he means there when he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Killing and stealing and destroying, that's all the thief can do. Thieves can't create anything or repair anything. Or redeem anything, or renew anything. No, redeeming and renewing and resurrecting, those are works of the living God. Hell only churns out counterfeits. But Jesus has come to give you life, and that you may have it abundantly. And you look around and you say, but I don't see any abundance. It was just tax day last week or the week before, whatever it was. My bank account is empty. Where is this abundance? I would like to see the abundance now. I'm discouraged. I'm overwhelmed, I'm depressed, I'm sick, and I'm weak. And every day is just like the day before, and I'm sure the next day will be the same. Where is this abundance of life? But why should you count things that pass away as things belonging to abundance? I know I'm mixing metaphors. But you have not come to a city that can be shaken. You've come to Christ Jesus, who's carrying you through the valley of the shadow right now. And even in the valley, I know you know this, even in the valley, he feeds you his bread and his wine. 10,000 years from now, the valley and the shadow will be long gone. But you'll still be there at his table. Because He is your good shepherd, and his feast never ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to gather us from all the nations, that you've put his Spirit within us. You've joined us together as one. And I pray that you'd have mercy and grace on us. Help us, Lord, to hear the voice of our shepherd, and not just to hear, but to listen. I pray that when we're lost, we would cry out. When we're confused and overwhelmed and distressed, that we would look toward him and find in him comfort. We thank you for washing us, making us clean, bathing our wounds, and healing our diseases. And we ask that you give us grateful hearts for his care for us and his love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.